On atonement this week, this past Thursday, I had a couple of different conversations. One was before the sermon, one was after the sermon, and they had relationship to will God, can God really turn and bless America? Can God now still bless America? And it came in different ways. In part, it had to do with our need and the desire on our hearts to beseech God to that end. And it also came in the context of, will the people of this land really turn back to God? Is that possible, that at this time people would do that? And our society, from our understanding perspective, has been awash in sin in recent years. And I know in various ways it does trouble us. We see the entertainment. We look at some of the circumstances and the politics. We see the articles and the individuals that stand up and present themselves in the name of religion. It's in the educational system. It's in some of the business practices of the land. And being in the midst of it sometimes is a little bit, at least the way we would feel, a little bit like maybe picking up a sick baby with a leaky diaper. You know? Do you put him in the tub, or do you just hit him with a hose? You know? And sometimes you have to almost feel like you just want to go and somehow be separate in a way and be cleansed. In many ways, we come to expect the worst. Maybe even become cynical in the process. And the thought of God now turning and blessing this nation almost sometimes in our minds seems strange. How many years has it been since we felt in our minds and hearts that this nation really was turned toward God? You see, there's a warning there to us, brethren. We can be hardened by sin in more than one way. We can have our conscience seared as with a hot iron, where it no longer functions to warn us and pull us back from danger, or we can have our expectations seared in the same way, where we no longer really have the kind of hope and dreams and care and expectation for the good of this nation as well. We can have our conscience in that sense seared in both ways. We're living in very, very dramatic times. I think we all recognize that. Various changes are taking place in society around us. One of the fundamental changes that I've heard, and I mentioned this Thursday on atonement, is that people have begun to refer openly to God again. They're openly referring to prayer, and they are praying openly again. Something in a way, honestly, that I do not recognize or have seen in my lifetime. Certain jokes are no longer funny. Certain movies in preparation have been pulled and shelved. Simply not going to put them forth now in the finished product into the public mind and screen. Certain comments are no longer being made. And I pulled an article off of the Wall Street Journal, and it's by Peggy Noonan. And the title of her article is God is Back. And I just want to read a little bit of it. It was stunning to kind of read through and see, you know, my perspective is not only my perspective. It's a perspective that others have, others that have not the same focus or identity or relationships that I have seen indeed the same thing. She says, and this was written yesterday, in the past 17 days since the big terrible thing, our country has unconsciously but quite clearly chosen a new national anthem. What is that? God Bless America. God Bless America just began to be sung spontaneously across this nation, over and over again. The song everyone sang in the days after the blast to show they loved their country. It's what they sang on television. It's what the kids sang in school. It's what families sang in New York at 7 p.m. the Friday after the atrocity, when we all went outside with our candles and stood together in little groups in front of big apartment buildings. A friend of mine told me you could hear it on Park Avenue from uptown to downtown, the soft choruses wafting from block to block. Friday night I was up in Anchorage, and Mr. Ekman up there, Richard Ekman, the elder that with United that has been up in that area, came in to pick me up at the airport, and we stopped for a bite to eat as we were heading on up to his home. They live north of Anchorage, about 40, 50 miles. And in front of the restaurant was a group of 20, 30 people standing there praying openly, in public, not boisterous, talking and encouraging one another, and then stopping to pray. You literally had to kind of work your way through the crowd to get in the door to get in the restaurant to eat. And it wasn't in any way offensive. It was encouraging. It was very positive. Openly sitting there, publicly proclaiming their prayers. Now this happened spontaneously across this nation. Again, in a way I have never seen. As we were driving up to his house, we headed up what is there, I guess, the freeway, but it's the divided highway north. And at every overpass, there were people standing there with either candles, because it was right at dusk, or flags. And they weren't boisterous, and they weren't gaudy, they weren't yelling or screaming, they were just standing there saying, God bless America. And they had signs. They were standing in groups as we went through the towns along the side of the street, in little parking lots. And there were people there publicly proclaiming their concerns. And it was very, very touching. And it's interesting with Peggy Noonan recognizing that happened in New York. I wasn't here. I don't know what happened in Spokane or in Coeur d'Alene. But it's where I was, and it was pretty significant when we were there. She says, I find myself thinking in mystical terms of President Bush's speech to Congress and the country, and I know from conversations with many people that I am not alone. It seems to me a God-touched moment and a God-touched speech, by which I mean in part that little miracle surrounded it. A president and staff who had no time to produce something fine and lasting produced it just the same. A great but wounded country heard exactly what it needed to pick itself up, dust itself off, and start all over again. Mr. Bush found his voice just at the moment when people tend to lose theirs. He talked of prayer like a man who'd been praying, and who understood that tens of millions of Americans and others throughout the world were his powerful prayer warriors. Does that sound strange to our ear that he was... She's referencing the fact that he's calling us to prayer and that people indeed are responding in prayer. Does that somehow seem like, well, that can't be? But it is. They prayed the right thing would be said and done, and it was. And now we feel we have what we needed, hoped we'd have, weren't sure that we had, a true commander-in-chief. You know, I listened to that speech and I was struck at the way he flowed, at the convictions, at the words, at the inspiration there to pull together, to trust God. I was struck at the delivery that he made. She goes on, and I'm clipping through the article and skipping, so it's not, I'm reading it, it sounds continuous, but it's not. I'm just pulling parts out. On Sunday, I watched Oprah Winfrey at the wonderful Spirit of New York special at Yankee Stadium. She prayed out loud. She said a lot of people prayed out loud. Some little taboo or self-editing or reticence has lifted in these past few weeks. People are feeling a little less self-conscious about integrating their actual thoughts about their faith into the actual statements they make to friends and family, to coworkers, and to colleagues. She says, I was thinking the other day, in 1964, Time magazine famously headlined, God is dead. I hope now, at the very highest reaches of that great magazine, they do a cover that says, God is back. Do we discount that, brethren? In our minds, sometimes, in the cynicism of the expectations of what we have, based on what we've seen, do we discount that? We correct our children when they're wrong. Do we then doubt them when they're right? I think not, by any desire we have. Mental health is in part our ability to have hope. Mental healing is being able to see potential once again. It's the ability to forgive when you're wrong, and it's the ability to believe again and to go forward. The issue, though, before us now is really not so much what is man going to do, but rather the issue is what will God do? Will God bless America again? Obviously, I can't speak for what God exactly is going to do. He didn't give me vision or dream to say, well, here's what I'm going to do. But I can look in the Bible at how God has responded in the past, and I think that should give us hope to how he may respond now as well. 2 Kings chapter 9, we see a circumstance here where Jehu is anointed king. And God gives Jehu something to carry out, and Jehu vigorously went about fulfilling what God gave him to do. But I want to put it in the context here and show you what really took place. 2 Kings 9 says, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise from among his associates and take him into an inner room. And then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. Now, the fact is, the message is a little bit more extensive than that, but that, in a nutshell, is what took place. If we go over to verse number 7, there's some additional instructions given. So the servant goes out, he finds Jehu, he goes into the house, and he begins to deliver this message in verse number 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, because Ahab was an incredibly wicked king, married to Jezebel, who was the patron of the prophets of Baal. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now, if you go through the next two chapters, you're going to see Jehu very vigorously setting about carrying out this task, to absolutely kill every single descendant, associate, friend, or leading figure that was related in any way to Jehu's reign. And so he takes off and begins. First he kills Joram, the king of Israel, Ahab's son. And then he killed, or caused to be killed, Ahaziah, the king of Judah as well. Now, if you read this in the context, what you see is he's getting a little bit zealous here. He's not just taking out Jehu and his family. He's basically taking out anybody else that might get in the way, because God gave him something to do, and he does that, and frankly, it appears like he does even a little bit more. He caused Jezebel to be killed, and the account of that is very, very graphic and fulfills what God said would take place. And he went on to kill all the rest of Ahab's family, and as I said, everyone even associated with him. Ahaziah, again, the king of Judah, had 42 brothers. Must have had a lot of relationships in there and stacked them out very strongly when they were born. But he went and killed Ahaziah's 42 brothers as well. He's taking out anyone basically in the royal families on either side. Then he killed all the prophets of Baal and tore down their temple. Sounds like a pretty zealous, responsible person in service to God, does he not? Killed and destroyed all the prophets of Baal, tore down the temple, and scattered it on the ground. 2 Kings 9:29. Lest we get the wrong idea here. I'm trying to think what I've missed here. Let me see if I'm off of... it's 10. 2 Kings 10:29. You have to be careful when you type in at 2 a.m. You don't always get exactly the right key under your finger. However, verse 29, chapter 10, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves that were Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, excuse me, the golden calves are still in their place and the worship of them is still in force. And God said, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel sin. Isn't that striking? God said, serve me in this way. Jehu said, I'll do that. Not only that, I'll wipe out the rest of them so that I won't have any threats of any kind. And I am not going to serve you and worship you, but I will do what you said. And God says, I will bless you because you have done what I gave you to do in this way. That's remarkable. God blessed him according to what he did right. And he did not require him to turn completely to God in order to receive that response. That's important for us to understand. Does God require complete submission before he will bless someone? Does God require full knowledge? Or maybe just partial knowledge? How about just a little tiny bit of knowledge? What does God really require? How about if someone is as carnal as a post? Would God bless them? You know, in our mind sometimes, we jack that up and we say, well, you know, God's not going to bless that. Well, he'll surely not bless that. Well, let's just read what God says that he'll do when it's according to his will. Exodus 33 is an account that's with Moses and Israel, and so we can say, well, okay, Israel didn't really obey God, but Moses obeyed God, and God was working with them to bring them to him. But notice the context, Exodus 33, starting in verse number 12. Moses wanted relationship to God and God's protection and blessing because Moses said, look, I don't want to do this if you're not here. You know, we don't want to be running around out here in the wilderness if you're not there protecting and guiding us. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You think I'm going to go out there and try to do this on my own? No, you need to be there. And I want to know that's what's going to happen. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. He said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with me, then don't bring us up from here. If you're not there, leave me out of it. I want your blessing, or I don't want to proceed. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to see God, wanted to have that personal, intimate relationship, wanted to have confidence in the fact that God was going to be there. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says I can do whatever I please. I will be there. I will bless you. I want you to know that I will do as I please. I have the power and the means to do so. See, Moses was concerned whether or not God would bless them in that land. Moses, though, is a special servant of God, has the Holy Spirit. The Israelites were descendants of their father Abraham, who was another special servant of God. So we can kind of say, well, I understand that. God's going to bless them. They're his people. He's working with them to that end. Well, it goes even further than that, at least in another way. In the book of Ezra, verse number 1, we see the proclamation here of Cyrus. You know what Cyrus is referred to as in the Bible, as God's servant, as God's anointed. So let's just look at the circumstance and how Ezra here records Cyrus turning to God, God blessing him, and God blessing his people as a result. Here's the proclamation, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So God goes in and moves his heart to do this thing, and then Cyrus responds to that, and this is the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Sounds good, does it? Does it not? Sounds good. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, if we go back to the book of Isaiah, forward, I guess, to the book of Isaiah, but back in time, because there's a prophecy in Isaiah that looks forward to this time of Cyrus and before this proclamation was made. In Isaiah 44, there is a reference to God's calling out Cyrus in this way, prophetically. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. He's saying, I'm in power, I'm in charge, I'm doing these things. Down in verse number 28. Who says of Cyrus, prophetically now, he is my shepherd. What's a shepherd? A shepherd cares for the sheep. And so he's calling out Cyrus to act as a shepherd for his sheep, to care for them and nurture them and lead them in that sense back to their land, to their pasture. He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the people, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. God says, I'm holding his hand up to lead and to direct my people, to care for them, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now that sounds pretty solid, does it not? In terms of what God's going to do, how he's going to respond, the relationship they will have, and how God will bless him and his people in return. The British Museum has what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And on the cylinder in various scripts is a message in part that was written to the people of Babylon. it's written here by Cyrus. Now maybe it was a scribe that took it down and put it on this stone. But this is a message that comes now from Cyrus. Same Cyrus we read about in Isaiah, the anointed, the shepherd, the right hand in the air, God calling him, working with him, blessing him. And I want to read you the message here that's on the Cyrus cylinder. This is the exact same time context as what we read in the proclamation from Ezra. He scanned and looked and searched through all the country looking for a righteous ruler willing to lead him. He pronounced the name of Cyrus, and he declared him to be ruler of all the world. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries which had been ruined for a long time. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Sumeria and Akkad put together as a region, Sumer-Akkad, whom Nabonidus had brought into Babylon. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me, and may they recommend me to Marduk, my lord. Now isn't that rather striking? You read Ezra, you read Isaiah, and we form this impression in our minds that this guy really lined out straight. And the fact is, he worshipped every god that existed. God moved him, and he returned everybody to their land, and he rebuilt all their temples, and he restored all the worship. And God blessed him, and he blessed his people, because he did that which God required in the land. Now, I think we need to keep that in context. How converted do you think Cyrus was? God said, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. He says, that's what I choose to do. In our minds, we take our standard of what God has called us to sometimes, and then we apply that outside to the people of this land. And we somehow maybe assume that that's what blessing requires. But the record in the Bible, reinforced historically, shows that God will bless whom he chooses to bless according to his purpose and will. And I think that God will bless the people of this land, quite frankly, if they'll just turn back to him even a little bit. Does that sound like we've discounted what is required? I'm just saying what God's will and purpose is. Can we sing and pray, God bless America? We should, and we do, and we must. And we should do so beseeching God and expecting and desiring his response in that way. How strong is God's longing for his people? How much desire does God have to forgive? Notice the book of Job. Using books today, sometimes you can't hardly find in your Bible. I can listen when I announce them how long it takes as the pages are flipping. And I can tell how much we use that book and we don't. Wait till I get to Lamentations. We never use that. It's after Jeremiah when we get there. I'll just Job 14, verse number 11. Job here is now describing what it's like to die and how much God desires to fulfill his purpose. In that sense, by his hand. Job 14, verse 11. As water disappears from the sea, as the river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, Job is crying out, in this case lamenting. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. He describes God as desiring, waiting, looking for the resurrection so that he can have back that which was dead. The yearning and the desire of God to proceed. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. So he's describing that God is quick to forgive, desirous of the response of us turning back to him and looking for the time when he can raise us up and fulfill his purpose and plan in a very strong and emotional way. Now, I mentioned in my sermon on trumpets or atonement, I guess it would have been atonement because I wasn't here on trumpets, but I mentioned when Christ spoke to Judah and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I want to turn to that in Matthew 23. I referred to it, but now I want to read it. And you see in Christ's own mind how he desired to have that personal relationship there and that they would turn to him and repent. Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, what if we were willing? And I don't mean we in this room, I mean this nation. What if we were willing? And Christ said, "I desire you, I would hold you if you were willing." What if we were just a little more willing than we used to be? Would that be enough? I mean, does this whole nation have to be converted before God will turn and bless them again? Obviously not. What if they're just a little more willing than they used to be? Is there not a chance God will turn and bless us again? When we sing "God Bless America," it ought to have a very deep and meaning and impact on our lives. And I think from this time forward, when we sing that song, it will be different in our minds. And I don't mean from the sermon, I mean from this time, from what has taken place. From the times I've heard that song now. We sang it in church up in Alaska. I've seen it passed out on the internet and the words passed around. And it's become, again, an anthem that has been put forth. People sang it on the streets and the causeways of this land. Psalm 79 describes God's mercy. And it doesn't just describe mercy, it describes tender mercy, compassionate mercy, the deepness of God's desire to forgive our sins and how much if we would just move toward him that he would be responsive to that. Psalm 79. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled." He's talking about his people being under attack by others. "They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." Allah is not the name of God. That is not the name of God. Satan is the god of this world. "For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. Forgive us. Help us to come, but please have mercy on us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. For your name's sake." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. You know, I read that last night and it almost gave me chills to think in terms of God's love and care for his people and the accountability God will hold for any of those who would raise their hand against him. God will correct and rebuke his people. He will do so out of love and concern to get them to turn back to him. And he will allow others at times to take in and take out and exercise that correction in his place. But time and time again in the past, when some nation did that to Israel or to Judah, God turned and had to rebuke them in the end as well, for they took pleasure in the rebuke of God's people. And they went and killed even more and punished even greater than what God intended. And in the end, God turned and judged them as well. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. How many times did Israel cry out to God in their sins and God turned and answered and delivered them? The book of Judges. Over and over and over and over again. And you know, it would be easy to get cynical and say, these people are never going to learn. And God says, okay, they have turned back to me a little bit. I will deliver you again. It's a remarkable story. I know Israel and Judah both still went to captivity, but wasn't that because they hardened their hearts in the end? Their slide into captivity was not like a straight line. There was one step forward, two steps back. There were periods of decline. And when God's people at those moments, and a king would come in, and the king would say, worship God, obey him, turn your hearts back to him, there was a spike up in the land, and the people began to more directly and openly serve God, even though the calves maybe were still on the hills. And God turned and blessed them again. Has God changed from that? Brethren, we need to take heart that the people of this land has, in response, in a very open way, began to be humbled and have turned and responded to God again. We need to pray that that process will continue, that that God will turn and bless us again. There's work to be done. There are people who need comfort. We want this to be over in the sense that we want to be spirit beings. We want to be in the kingdom of God. But I tell you, the process of getting there for this land and this world in general is not a good one. And that process itself is nothing that we desire. We need to be careful that our hearts do not harden as well. Not in the sense of just getting caught up in sin, because that's not what I'm addressing today, but in failing to have hope, and failing to encourage, and failing to be positive, indeed, where we can. When we were at the conference in Portland, and the end of it, the bombings had taken place, and we were all filing out, and it seemed like such a dramatic time, and those who had cars were getting in cars to go home, and those who didn't were waiting to see how many days it would be until the planes were flying again, And in the back of the Denny and Leon Luker's van, we walked out and they were loading up and I looked down at their license plate and it had if I remember the plate correctly, it had a CR8 and then it says joy. I thought, create joy was what they made their license plate to read. You know, my license plate probably says, get out of my way. Yeah. Brethren, I think we need to be conscious of that. What in the world is it that our plate would read if it could? Let's go to Judges. I want to look at just a couple of the examples that are there. Judges, chapter 4. You know, the story here just rolls and rolls and rolls, and so you break in, and I'll use a name, and if I tell you who he was, then I have to tell you who was before him, so I'm going to just break in here at a point. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt here at this place that I'm not even sure where it is. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, I guess, it would take an extra 2 hours sometimes to do all the research for pronunciation. I do need to do that, but I don't always quite get there when I need to, was judging Israel at that time. So we have a circumstance where we start out, there's somebody was ruling, the people turned away from God after he died, God allowed them to be punished and suffer many trials. The people then turn because of their trials and cry out to God, and God turned and answered them again. And so now we get into the story of Deborah and Barak and Sisera. And again, I could go through that, but without all the detail, let's just go to the end. Chapter 5, verse 31, you have the song of Deborah. Sisera died a horrible death. Barak, as the general of the army, was victorious. And Deborah was the one who brought the inspiration to them to stand up and in that sense turn back to God for a time. And in Judges 5, verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, so the land had rest for 40 years. God turned and blessed them again. And you go right on into chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they drop right back off the map and go right back to the way it was and harden their hearts. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds in the mountains. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites had come up. Also, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Israel would go out and do the work and get a crop ready, and when it was about to be harvested, the enemies would come in and take the crop and steal it. And Israel was left without substance. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then God says, I am going to now raise up Gideon. And the story of Gideon and the fleece and all the process where God showed him that he should follow God and do his will, and he delivered his people again, over and over. God hasn't changed. The song that was played for special music was very fortunate in the choice and the desire to put that forward, because you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, God says, I will heal them and restore them, and I will forgive their sins. Now you have to understand that God talks about the forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, God constantly mentions atonement and the forgiveness of sin and the sacrifices. And then God shows us as well that by the blood of bulls and goats, you do not have the forgiveness of sin. Those people whom God is working with who are not being called to salvation at this time, God describes, I'm working with you according to blessings and cursings. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and throughout much of the Bible. And so what God does in that sense is he does not hold this against you, and he turns and restores and blesses you again. It doesn't mean you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, even though you haven't been called to salvation. It doesn't mean that. Individuals in the Old Testament were Abraham, Moses, prophets. But Israel as a whole was not. And so you have to understand when God in that context talks about removing their sin, for those who are called to salvation, he means literally the blood of Jesus Christ. For those who are God's people, that he's called into his service, but not to salvation at that time, he means he will turn and restore and bless them again. And so we have this circumstance now where Gideon is brought forward to protect and raise up and restore God's people for that time. Lamentations had given you a lot of warnings, so you have a chance to get in there. Lamentations, chapter 3. I just don't quote from this book a lot. It's depressing. But it's God's word and his purpose here as well. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for man to bear the yoke in his youth, to pick up and begin to obey God as soon as possible so that those mistakes are not made and so those penalties are not exacted in your life. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope, to kind of bow down and humble ourselves in that sense before God. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, saying, be patient in your tribulation, because God was going to turn and bless you again if you'll turn back. If you'll just turn back a little, it'll help. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. As I said, I'm not talking here about forgiveness to salvation, ultimately. I guess ultimately, in the church, that's what we mean. I'm talking about God's people, his people Israel. I'm talking about those who company with Israel, who sit in the body, and those who are there. When Israel left Egypt, there was a multitude that went out with them that basically said, well, God will be my God, and I'll be his people too. And God says, there's one law to all, and you will all be my people. And obviously and ultimately, everyone will have their opportunity to be called into God's service in the kingdom of God. We all want the end to come soon. We want the suffering to cease. We want to be spirit beings. But God wants as many as possible to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can still sing and pray, God bless America, and mean it now. If President Bush will continue to give reference to prayer and to seeking God's guidance and protection as he has done, and if this land will just turn to God, I believe even a little bit, if they'll just turn and humble themselves more than that which we have, then God may indeed turn and bless us again. God bless America should indeed be our prayer.